Jesus Plus Nothing, 100% natural, no additives. Andrew Farley celebrating your freedom in Christ. Call in and ask your questions at 877-655-6755. That's toll free at 877-655-6755. Via satellite from Texas, it's Andrew Farley Live.
Hello, everyone. Welcome to Andrew Farley Live. This is Andrew, and we are live for the next half hour taking your calls across the United States and Canada. That number, 877-655-6755. We've got open lines here at the top of the hour, so plenty of room for you to get in tonight with your question. If you have a question about a scripture passage, perhaps there's something that's been on your mind recently. I don't know, maybe you heard something in church and you're not sure about it. You want to talk it over. Well, let's make it a conversation right now, 877-655-6755. If you're a first-time caller, please know that we love to hear from our first-time callers. We'd love to hear from you tonight. And if you're a veteran listener, if you've called in the past and you have a new topic tonight to discuss, by all means, join us as well. Open lines, 877-655-6755. Well, we'll start off tonight's broadcast in Maryland, and we'll talk with Mark. Hi, Mark. What have you got for us tonight?
Hi, Andrew. My question is, are all versions, translations, or exegeses of the 66-book Protestant Bible inerrant and infallible? Were they all God-breathed and superintended by God?
Okay. Well, Mark, the short answer to that is no, absolutely not. It's only the original manuscripts in the original languages in which they were written that are inerrant. I mean, you know, they're God-breathed, inspired, written by the apostles, inspired by the Holy Spirit in the New Testament at least, and then written by prophets and others in the Old Testament. But those are the original manuscripts that we can say are inerrant, that they are without error. Why wouldn't we say that about every version of the Bible today? Well, first of all, logically, that would make no sense. If every version of the Bible had no errors in it and every version of the Bible were different, then there you go. I mean, the argument breaks down right there. So whether it's the NIV or the New American Standard or the ESV or the King James or the New King James, there are many different options in the English language just to start with. And of course, when you translate something from Hebrew to English or from Greek to English, you are going to have to make some major decisions regarding semantics and morphology and syntax and how to express something in a given language. And well, maybe in the original language there's five ways to say something, and then in the language of translation there's only two, or whatever the case might be. But there are going to be challenges, obstacles, difficulties in conveying in another language what was originally communicated in Greek, for example. So that's why we cannot fall at the feet of some version of the English Bible today and say, oh, this is it. This is the one. This is without error. No. Not to mention the fact that, you know, you look at the King James, for example. For so long, people thought that was the very best, the most accurate, that it was just amazing. And there's a lot of King James only people still out there in the world today. Well, lo and behold, we find out that there are some earlier manuscripts that have been discovered, and the King James is not based on those earliest manuscripts. And so then you say, well, we got to go back to the earliest and the best manuscripts in order to find the most accurate manuscripts, and then use those as the basis. So, you know, then you hop over to the NIV, for example, and an issue that I've touched on here and there. You know, it says in the NIV, sinful nature, but then they corrected it. Years later, they corrected it to say flesh. So when we say that a certain version of the Bible is without error, we need to stop, hit the pause button, and just stop dead in our tracks and recognize what we're saying. It is not any English version that is inerrant. It is the original manuscripts that are inerrant, God-breathed, and without a single error in them. So, Mark, I hope that brings some clarity to the issue. Then people will say, well, how can I trust? How can I trust my English Bible? Well, first, you know, the big picture is always there. Whether we're talking about a word here or a phrase there or the translation of a term here or there, I mean, the message is plastered across the New Testament. It is so clear what God is trying to say to us in any language, in Espanol, in Inglés, or in Chinese or German or Russian or whatever the language might be. It is crystal clear that the message is about Jesus being the Son of God, that Jesus hanging on that cross for our sins, Jesus raising from the dead to give us new life, and that offer of salvation being on the table. And then when we're in Christ, we're under grace, tutored by His Spirit living in us. That is the big picture message. And so we can throw stones at the details, but don't miss the big picture. It is so very clear, and it's 2,000 plus years old. It is crystal clear that Jesus is the focus. So it's not about a book. In the end, it is about the author of that book, getting to know the author. That's what sets the Bible apart from any religious book out there. Again, Mark, thanks for your call. Call back anytime. Great to hear from you. All right, that number, 877-655-6755. Do you like what you're hearing tonight? Well, I hope you do. And if you want to encourage us here and help us reach even more people with this message of God's grace, you can partner with us. Have you thought about doing that? Do you enjoy the broadcast? Well, go from being an everyday listener to an active participant in the ministry by joining us. Go to our website, become part of our support team. You can do that at andrewfarley.org. That's andrewfarley.org. Click on the donate tab there. We are listener supported. And when you support the broadcast, it enables us to reach new people groups, to get on new stations and expand this ministry to reach even more people with this incredible message of God's never-ending grace and His unconditional love and what it means to be born again as a new creation with a brand new identity. So if that's on your heart, if you want that message proclaimed, if you want this ministry to multiply and reach others with the same message that means so much to you, well, please help us. We could use your help. Go to our website and become a monthly partner with us. Maybe it's $5 a month that's on your heart, or $25 a month. Whatever it is, it's not about the amount. It's about the opportunity to participate. So go to the website, andrewfarley.org, click on the donate tab there, and we thank you in advance for your support. All right, let's go now to Fort Washington, Maryland, and we'll talk with Warner. Hi, Warner. What have you got for us tonight?
Peace and blessings, my brother.
Yes, thank you.
My question is that as believers, and once we accept salvation, and to know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, that we have three heavens, mm-hmm. the first, the second, and the third heaven. And as a result, is it of your thought pattern, or do you believe that we would spend time in each heaven before we get to the third heaven? To David said, in this day you would, I think it's over in Luke 23:43. That in this day you will be in paradise.
Yeah. Okay, Warner, great question. I mean, first, it sounds like someone has taken Paul's statement about a man that he knew, most likely himself, who was caught up into the third heaven. And as Paul talks about this, people assume that that means, oh, well, if Paul was caught up into the third heaven, then there must be a second heaven and a first heaven. And so those must be levels of experience. And then from there, we weave a new doctrine. Well, how do you get to the first heaven? How do you get to the second? How do you get to the third like Paul got to? Well, that must involve some really good works on our part. And so then we have to be dedicated and committed. And then we end up with some sort of doctrine fabricated out of thin air that resembles purgatory. I mean, you know, there's a first heaven or a place you are for a while, and then there's a second heaven that you transition to, and then there's finally the ultimate heaven. Well, that is not at all what Paul intended to communicate. And, you know, when you take a single passage out of context, like some teachers out there have done, then, Warner, we end up with this confusion about heaven. So what are the three heavens? Well, the first heaven refers to the sky. You can look up right now and see it. Just look out your car window or look out the window of your home up into the sky, and you have then seen the first heaven. Well, what is the second heaven? Well, get out a telescope and look in your telescope at some stars, some celestial bodies out there, and now you have witnessed what the second heaven looks like. Well, what is the third heaven? Well, the third heaven is a spiritual place, and you can't see it, you can't touch it, you can't look at it with physical eyes. It is a spiritual heaven. So why did Paul say he was caught up into the third heaven? Well, he didn't want them to think he was floating up into the sky, and he didn't want them to think that he spent some time in outer space. So the third heaven refers to a spiritual place. And when you quoted from Luke 23 about today, you'll be with me in paradise, well, there's only one place to go, and that is good news, Warner. If you are in Christ, in fact, spiritually, you are already raised and seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's what Ephesians tells us. So you are in, spiritually, you are in the one and only heaven that there is. There is only one spiritual heaven, and every believer is already there, positioned in Christ and in newness of life and seated right next to God. Everybody is somewhere spiritually. You're either in Adam or in Christ. And if you're in Christ, you're seated in heavenly places. So one day you're going where you're already seated. One day you're physically going where you're already seated. So there are no levels to heaven. You know, people try to make heaven into some sort of earning situation. I like to remind them of the parable of the vineyard workers. Remember those workers? Some of them worked all day, an 8-hour day. Others worked only 1 hour, the last hour of the day. They lined up to get paid, and what happened? Well, you know the story, and you know the outcome. They all got paid the same. So apparently God is an equal opportunity employer, and grace does not stop at the gates of heaven. So don't buy the idea of three different spiritual heavens. Don't buy the idea of levels in heaven. Don't buy the idea that based on your performance, you're going to go to one level or another. No, no, no. The truth will always set us free. And the truth in this is that that thief on the cross who, well, he hadn't had a long track record of impressive works. He simply had a faith in Christ. And Jesus turned to him and said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Not a first, second, or third paradise, but the one and only. And that is the same place, heaven, that we will go to when we physically die. So, Warner, that's some great news. There are no levels. There is no favoritism with God. I know there's a lot of junk out there, people talking about jewelry and talking about square footage, and here come my standard jokes about that. I mean, it's so funny to hear people talking about that jewelry. Some think, oh, they're going to get stuck with the Mr. T starter set, and others are going to get the Super Bling kit because they worked harder or they were Christians longer. Others say, oh, I don't want to be stuck across the tracks in one-story purgatory. I want to make sure I'm in Beverly Heavens with that big mansion and the big square footage to really stretch out in. Well, all of that is a fallacy. I mean, all of that makes no sense in light of what Paul said. Paul said that everything else pales in comparison. Everything else is dung next to knowing Christ Jesus. Knowing Christ Jesus, that is our reward. That reward begins now. Paul calls it the reward of the inheritance. Well, how do you get an inheritance? Not by working hard. You get an inheritance when someone dies. And Jesus died, and your inheritance is a sure thing. So the reward of the inheritance, it is across the board available to every Christian. It is safe and secure. As Peter writes, it is in heaven, reserved for us, where it is undefiled. So God is not playing favorites, and grace does not stop at the gates of heaven. Warner, thanks for your question. Call back anytime. Great to hear from you. All right, well, let's go now to California, and we'll talk with Gina. Hi, Gina.
Hi. I was calling because I've raised my kids to believe in God. I mean, I wasn't a good churchgoer as they were growing up, but I came to a point in my life where I read my Bible all the time and pray all the time, and I'm just not sure. They're adult children now. I'm not sure about their prayer lives or their walk with God, or I know they don't attend church. So I just want to know, are my blessings when I pray for them, are my prayers that I got, ask God to bless them and bring them to Christ to believe and to go to church or to, you know, have him in their life, when I bless them, is that going on them? Is that working on them? Or
okay, all right.
I don't know. My prayers are covering them.
I gotcha. Yeah. All right. Well, great question, Gina. I mean, you know, what we see in the New Testament, obviously, is that we cannot make decisions for another person. So, you know, the Apostle Paul, for example, he wishes that he could give up his own salvation. He wishes that he could be accursed if it would mean that more of his fellow countrymen would come to faith. So you see there that obviously there's a passionate desire for others to come to salvation. But of course, from the writings of the Apostle Paul, we know that we can't wish someone into the kingdom. We can't pray someone into the kingdom. We can't force someone into the kingdom. We can't make decisions for another person. They have to decide. They have to respond to the gospel message. So then you say, well, how do we pray? Well, the Apostle Paul seems to pray that the gospel would have open doors, that the gospel would reach more and more people as time passes. So he is praying for open doors for the gospel message. And I think that is a good prayer to pray in terms of evangelism. Now, if they already have Christ living in them, that's different. If that seed is already planted, if they're already born again, well, Paul prays that the eyes of their hearts would be opened so that they would see how big God's love really is for them. So we can't pray people into the kingdom, but once they choose to believe, once they call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, we can certainly pray that the spiritual eyes that they've been given will be opened, that they will see truth for what it really is, and that they will comprehend the width and the height and the breadth of God's great love for them. So let me just make a few more comments here. You know, in terms of a laser focus of what your concern could be as a mother who deeply cares for her children, I would avoid putting a focus on their prayer life. Skip that altogether. If you're concerned about salvation, if you're concerned about a personal knowledge of Jesus, don't bring up their prayer lives. Bring up Jesus. Don't bring up the quantity of time that they're reading the Bible. Bring up Jesus. Don't bring up church and how often they go or attend. Instead, bring up Jesus. Because in doing so, when you bring up a church attendance and Bible reading and your prayer life and your quiet time and how's your walk, you know, folks are going to, your children are going to rebel against that notion. They're going to see it as preachy. They're going to see it as you trying to change them and then ultimately you rejecting them because of their level of performance not being up to your standard. So in the end, we don't want children who pray more. We want children who know Jesus Christ. In the end, we don't want children who attend a building for an hour a week more. We want children who have become the building where Christ dwells within them. We don't want children who simply log time in a book to say that they did their quiet time because mom asked them to. Instead, we want the living word, Christ Jesus himself, to dwell in their hearts by faith. So I say this, Gina, because you, as their mother, you will be heard, whether they pretend to listen to you or give you the cold shoulder and say, oh, mom, you know, stop the preaching. Still, they will walk away thinking about whatever content you deliver to them. So with that being known, I would make my conversations all about Jesus, about the cross, about the resurrection, about God's grace, about God's love, about your relationship with the Lord, about what it means to be one with Jesus, about what it's like to have Christ living in you, and make it all about Jesus Christ. Because, again, in the end, God is not measuring time logged in a building or time logged in a book. God is looking at one thing, the presence of His Son, Jesus Christ, living in us and causing us to bear fruit from that day forward. So keep the focus on Jesus, and I think you'll be much more pleased with the result. No one can take away your testimony. No one can argue with your testimony. You make it about how you have this hope within you. The Bible says, be ready to give an account of the hope that is within you with gentleness and respect. So not cramming it down people's throats, not sounding preachy, just being yourself and giving thanks and being grateful. But don't measure your children's performance. They will sense it, and they will feel rejected. Make it all about relationship with Christ and why you have found, personally, why you have found so much joy in knowing Jesus. Gina, thanks for your call tonight. I hope that helps. Call us back anytime. All right, let's go now to Helio, listening in New York for our final call. Hi, Helio. What's on your mind?
Hi, Andrew. Thank you very much for taking my call. I really love your ministry, and I have your book. You know, I haven't been Christian since 1983, and after that, of course, I jumped church to church like a Baptist. Then again, Mary, I just attend a Send of God. And I like some pastor like Hank Kennegraff, Joseph Peters, John MacArthur, and but sometimes Andrew, I feel very very confused because you know this pastor said, okay, no, this is the right way. You have to believe in this, you have to believe in that. So I sometimes, to be honest with you, I feel like it's impossible to go to heaven. Because
okay, all right. Well, let me stop you there, Helio. For the sake of time, we've only got about a minute remaining, and I want to address this. I mean, it's really important that you know how to go to heaven. I mean, it's really important that you know how you are saved. And you know, it doesn't matter what I say. It doesn't matter what John MacArthur says. It doesn't matter what Hank Hanegraaff says. It doesn't matter what any human says. It matters what the Word of God says. And the Bible, independent of all of us teachers, the Bible says, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that is not of yourself. It is a gift of God, so that nobody can boast, so that nobody can brag about it. So that is the way to salvation. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. John says, I write you these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. So you don't have to wonder, Helio. You can know. If you have opened the door of your life to Christ, well, it is by grace that you are saved through the faith that you expressed. You said, Lord Jesus Christ, I believe in you. I believe you are who you say you are, that you are the Son of God, that you were crucified for my sins, that you were raised from the dead to give me new life, and I open the door of my life to you. Well, Helio, if you've done that, or if you decide to do that today, that is what saves. You are saved freely as a gift, not by works. If it were by works, you could brag about it. But there's nothing to brag about except what Jesus Christ did for us. And from that day forward, after being saved by grace, how do you grow? Well, you grow by grace. You grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even spiritual growth is a gift from God. Colossians 2 says, it is a gift that comes from God. God causes the growth. So celebrate Jesus plus nothing.
For more information on Andrew's books, please visit andrewfarley.org. That's andrewfarley.org. Join us every week at this time as we invite you to celebrate the freedom of God's grace. Goodbye, everybody.